Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Hear now the word of God. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. May God bless the reading of His word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit and to His glory. The central theme at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that we have been covering is judgment. Christ starts chapter 7 describing how we are and how we are not to be judging other human beings. We must remember that God is our judge. We must remember that we are evil. As Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, we must remember that we have a huge log or plank of sin in our own eye, Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. So being evil with a huge log or plank of sin in our own eye, we need grace and mercy and forgiveness from God's throne. And we know that as Christians, we're able, in Christ, to approach God, our judge, as our Heavenly Father. As Christians, we are adopted as sons of God in Christ Jesus. So we ask, we seek, and we knock in prayer for grace and mercy and forgiveness from God, who is not only our judge, but who is our Heavenly Father. And then as we have received grace and love and forgiveness from our Heavenly Father, then we must show grace and mercy and love and be forgiving of our neighbor who has a speck of sin in his eye. Christ is clear to us that we must show that we are adopted sons of our Heavenly Father by following His example, by being gracious and merciful and loving to others as He has been to us. And then also loving our neighbor as ourselves, which is what verse 12 is dealing with, do unto others as you would be done by. We know that that is the law and the prophets. It is the spirit of the whole law that Christ has been covering in the Sermon on the Mount, as the body of it starts in Matthew 5:17, that Christ did not come to abolish or destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And the sum of the law and the prophets is that we would do unto others as we would be done by, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Now Christ says here in verses 13 and 14, He says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one is the turning point. The turning point. We must see our text today in light of the whole Sermon on the Mount. By the end of verse 12, Christ has laid down all the principles that He is concerned to teach His disciples. Remember, He sat down at the beginning to teach His disciples, and the multitudes were gathered around as bystanders, kind of eavesdropping, listening in, but He's teaching His disciples. And by now he has taught them all the principles that he is concerned to teach them. Christ's purpose in the Sermon on the Mount, as we have seen, is to bring Christians to realize, first of all, their nature, their character as a people, and then to show them how they are to display with a life of righteousness that nature and character in their daily life. And we see that he gave examples in relation to God's laws, religious activities, the cares of this world, and in relation to others. Christ has established a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. The church is the ecclesia in the Greek. Literally, it means the called out ones. Called out of the world, called together as one people. And Christ has formed them into a kingdom. And this kingdom is quite different than anything the world has ever known. So the Sermon on the Mount is really a description of that kingdom. So I want to go through in general terms and remind you again of what Christ covered in the Sermon on the Mount. The general portrait of the Christian is in the Beatitudes that we have seen. Christ has told us that because we are a certain type of person, the world will react to us in a particular way. It will probably dislike us and persecute us and say evil things about us, reviling us. Nevertheless, Christians are not to remove themselves from the world into remote monasteries. Rather, Christians are to remain in society as salt and as light. Having done that, Christ then reminds us that the kind of life we must live is to be entirely different from the best and the most religious that was known at that time. Our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. So with illustrations, examples from the law of God, Christ then contrasts what our life should be with that of the scribes and Pharisees. Christ is clear that our righteousness is to exceed or go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who focused only on externals. The scribes and the Pharisees ignored what was in their hearts. God's evaluation of us always begins with what is in our hearts. Christ then proceeds to show how our lives are to be lived in relationship to certain religious acts like charitable giving, prayer, and fasting. Pleasing our Heavenly Father should be our sole and only purpose in all that we do in our religious acts. We are not to do any religious acts to receive praise from other human beings. Christ then shows us how our lives are to be lived in relation to the cares of this world. We must have a single eye toward pleasing our Heavenly Father, pursuing to love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind, removing from us all love for earthly treasures. And rather than worry and have anxiety over basic human needs, like food and clothing, we must have faith in our Heavenly Father to meet our needs just as He has promised. And finally, Christ deals with our attitude towards other people in the matter of judgment. So Christ has been laying down all of these principles as He's sitting there teaching the disciples. There, Christ says in effect, is the character of the kingdom which I am forming. That is the life of righteousness that I am going to give you in the Holy Spirit. And I want you to live and display that righteousness in this world. It is at this point in the Sermon on the Mount that Christ says, in our text today, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Christ, in effect, looks at each of us and He asks this question. Well now, I've been teaching all of this. What are you going to do about it? There is no point in all of this if you're only going to sit there and listen to all of this teaching. What are you going to do about it? In other words, Christ now comes to application. He comes to exhortation. Christ asks us, how are you going to apply these principles then to your daily life? That's the first test that Christ presents to us here in chapter 7, the test of direction. So what direction is your life going to take? The narrow gate and the narrow way that leads to life? Or is the direction the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction? The test of direction. What direction is your life on right now, in light of what he has been teaching? Christ then goes on in chapter 7, and Lord willing, we'll get to these in the coming Sundays, Lord willing. And he goes on in chapter 7, and he says that there's a further test, the test of fruit. There are many people who have praised this sermon. Say, oh, such wonderful teaching. They praise it, but they have not displayed it in their lives. Beware of such people, Christ says. It is not what a tree looks like that matters. You test it by its fruit. This test of fruit can be called the test of influence. The test of influence. Christ says, in effect, so you have listened to this sermon. You have heard my teaching. Well, you then choose to sit under false prophets? Will false teachers be the ones who influence you? Beware, Christ says. It's the test of influence. Who will be influencing you? Who's going to be teaching you? And then there is the final test in chapter 7. And that is the final test applied to us by the circumstances of life. This can be called the test of foundations. What happens to us when the wind begins to blow and the hurricane threatens and rain descends and the floods come and beat upon the house of our life? Does it stand? That is the test. If we have the right foundation of being saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if Christ alone is our foundation, the house of our life will stand. Apart from him, we can do nothing. John chapter 15, verse 5. But in Christ, we can do all things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Christ alone must be our foundation. So Christ's Sermon on the Mount is practical. It's practical. It is meant to be lived here and now, always in the light of judgment, that we are accountable to God in the direction our life takes, who is influencing us, and the foundation we have laid. Right now counts forever. Will it be life or will it be destruction? Will it be heaven or will it be hell? Judgment is coming. Where will you spend eternity? That is the message of the whole Bible, not just Christ's Sermon on the Mount. So it's a turning point where he begins application. What are we going to do about it? And in particular today, we're looking at what direction our life will take. Where are you headed? Point two, the narrow life. The narrow life. Let us now look at verses 13 and 14, in which Christ begins this application of his whole message. The first thing Christ tells us is that we must do after hearing the sermon is we have to look at the life of righteousness to which he calls us. The first thing we must do is realize what it is. Christ wants us to look at the sermon as a whole and to reflect upon it. You think about all the details that we looked at. You just took a general review of the Sermon on the Mount. What would you say are its outstanding characteristics? What is the one thing above all others that we are to grasp as a principle? Christ says that the outstanding characteristic of this life of righteousness to which he calls us, the outstanding characteristic is narrowness. Narrowness. It is a narrow life. It is a narrow way. He puts it before us in a dramatic illustration, a picture that he presents before us. Enter by the narrow gate. The gate or the door is narrow. And not only that, we must walk along a narrow way. Christ's illustration is very practical and it's useful. Here we are walking along and suddenly we find two gates or doors confronting us. There is one on the left that is very wide, it's very broad, and a great crowd of people are entering in. And on the right there is a very narrow gate which takes only one person at a time. We see as we look through the wide gate that it leads to a broad way and a great crowd is moving along it. But the other way is not only narrow at the beginning, it continues to be narrow. And there are only a few who are seen walking along it. We can see the picture quite clearly in our mind's eye. That, says Christ, in effect, is what I've been talking about in the whole Sermon on the Mount. The narrow road is the way along that I want you to walk. Enter by the narrow gate, Christ says, and follow me along the narrow way walking before you. Christ says, follow me. I am walking on the narrow way. Follow me along the narrow way. Point three, the narrow gate. The narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. The first thing we noticed is that it is a life which is narrow at the very beginning. Immediately, it is narrow. It is not a life which at first is fairly wide and then over time it gets narrower and narrower. No. The gate itself, at the very beginning, the way of entering this life is a narrow one. The gospel of Jesus Christ openly announces itself as something that starts with a narrow entrance, a narrow gate. It means several things. It means that there are certain things that have to be left outside before we enter this way of life. The first thing that we must leave behind is the crowd. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. By becoming a Christian, you become something exceptional, something unusual. You are making a break with this world, with the general crowd of people. You are making a break with the vast majority of people to be something unique that stands out. The Christian way of life is not popular, is one way of saying it. It can be one of the most difficult things that people have to face when they become Christian. To say, I'm going to be somebody unusual, somebody peculiar. Where most people are on the broad way, the whole crowd's over there, but I'm something unique and different and in the minority on the narrow way. Where few find it. It's inevitable, this break from the crowd, but it must happen. Paul put it this way in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He said that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special, his own peculiar people, zealous for good works. So the first thing that we must leave behind is the crowd, the mass and majority of people. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many. The vast crowd are the ones who go by it, the way to destruction. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And you will be peculiar. Another thing, we must not only leave the crowd outside, still more difficult and still narrower is the realization that I have to leave the way of the world outside. It's one thing to leave the crowd. It's a whole different thing to leave the way of the crowd. We just sang on "The Way of the Cross Leads Home." And the third verse we sang says, "Then I bid farewell to the way of the world, to walk in it nevermore." There is a way in which the world walks, the vast majority of people on their way to destruction. In other words, we must leave outside the gate the things that please the world. We only have to read the Sermon on the Mount to come to the conclusion that the things that belong to and please our unregenerate, sinful nature must be left outside the narrow gate. Let me illustrate this. You remember that we heard in the Sermon on the Mount that we must reject that sinful tendency within us to be vigilantes, to take our own personal revenge, seeking an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Christ taught us in the Sermon on the Mount not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. As Christ said in Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42. Christ continued in Matthew 5, 43 and 44, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." If you think that's instinctive and easy, you're living on Mars. To obey such commands is not instinctive within us. It is something we do not like in our sinfulness. The instinctive thing within us is to hit back, to demand our rights, to love those who love us, to hate those who hate us. That's instinctive in sin. But Christ has been telling us that if we are really to be his people and to live in his kingdom, we must leave outside the gate the depraved, instinctive, the worldly, the things liked and done by our fallen nature. The way of the world must be left outside. We must not walk in it anymore. There is no room for such things. The entrance of the gate is too narrow. We must realize that that kind of luggage will not fit through the gate. The gospel tells us at the beginning that it is, in other words, going to be difficult. It means a radical break with the world. It means an entirely different type of life. So we must leave the crowd of the world outside. We must leave the way of the world, the way of the crowd outside. But if we really want to come into this way of life, this narrow way, we have to leave self outside as well. And it is here, of course, that we come to the greatest stumbling block of all. We must leave self outside. Self is our sinful flesh, the fallen nature. Christ says that we must leave our old self outside. Think how Paul, the Apostle Paul, put what Christ is saying here. He said in Ephesians 4, 22 to 32, repeatedly, put off the old man. Put off the old man. Leave him outside the gate. There is no room for two men to go through this gate together. So leave the old man outside, the old sinful flesh. Now we know every illustration does break down somewhere. And certainly there's a sense in which the Christian, every Christian, has not left the old man outside the gate. And that's why the Apostle Paul exhorts us as Christians to put off the old man. Nevertheless, we are told at the very start that the self, the old man, has no place in the kingdom. The gospel is very humbling to self and to pride. At the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we are confronted by, blessed are the poor in spirit. Every sinful man born into this world does not like to be poor in spirit. In Adam, by the fall into sin, we proudly live for self. We love ourselves the wrong way. The most difficult thing in the world is to become humble, poor in spirit, regarding others as more important than ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. It's the hardest thing in the world. Only when we leave self outside can we bless those who curse us and pray for those who persecute us. We cannot possibly follow Christ on this narrow way, loving our enemies, if we are self-conscious and always defending and watching self and being concerned about self. The Christian life is really a life of self-abasement, self-humiliation. You remember what Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That's the first thing always. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Leave self, the old man, outside the gate, the sinful flesh, and follow Christ. Self-denial means that we pray, not my will be done, but your will be done. Self-denial means that we say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. I don't live for self. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So that then is the first thing. This gate or the entrance is narrow. The very beginning of the Christian life is narrow because we have to leave certain things outside. We have to leave the crowd, the world, the vast majority of sinners. We've got to leave the way of the world outside, what pleases sin. And we've got to leave self, our sinful flesh, outside. Point four, the difficult way. The difficult way. It is narrow, but it is also difficult, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. To say that the life Christ presents us is narrow means that it is also difficult. The Christian way of life is difficult. It's not an easy life. Have you thought about what it means? What Christ has presented here in the Sermon on the Mount, have you thought about what it really means? It really means living like Christ himself. Christ himself came to, not to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. Matthew 5:17. To be our example, the one we follow, the one we emulate, the one we copy. And that's not easy, living like Christ himself. The standard is difficult. And thank God for it. For if the Christian life was easy, that would mean that the standard would be low. But it is too glorious and wonderful of a life to be easy. This is the highest life that has ever been described to mankind. What Christ presents us in the Sermon on the Mount is the highest life that has ever been described to mankind. And because of that, it is difficult. It is narrow. There are few who find it, simply because it is difficult. Consider what we have been told as we have gone through the Sermon on the Mount. Look at this kind of life that Christ has described. And you will see that it must be narrow because it is so difficult. It is difficult not only because it is the picture of perfection in living, because Christ fulfilled it all, but also involves suffering and persecution. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Christ himself was rejected by the world and hated because of who he was and what he said. And everyone who follows him on the narrow way will likewise suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. "Yes," says Paul, "and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Who among us likes to be persecuted? We do not like false things being said about us. We do not like evil being spoken of us. We do not like being reviled. We do not like being criticized or dealt with harshly. But Christ has warned us that if we enter by the narrow gate and we walk along the narrow way, we must be ready for suffering and persecution and for evil things to be spoken falsely about us. Do you know the early church was accused of being cannibalistic because of the Lord's Supper? Oh, they're the ones that eat human beings, his body and his blood. They're eating human beings. They were accused of being cannibalistic, falsely, evilly. We're not cannibalistic. But obviously, the list is long and distinguished in human history of all the evil and false things that have been said about Christians. We must be ready for suffering and persecution. Christ has warned us. We must count the cost. It is a difficult way of life. Point five, the narrow way. The narrow way. Now, it is not only narrow at the beginning, it continues to be narrow. It is not only a narrow gate, but it is a narrow way also. The Christian life is narrow from beginning to end. There is no such thing as a holiday in the spiritual realm. You and I may get a holiday from our usual work, but there is no such thing as a holiday in the Christian life. It is always narrow. It is a fight of faith, always to the better end. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. It is the narrow way. On each side there are enemies. Let us be under no false illusion. The wrestling against principalities and powers, against darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places, continues while we are in this life. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. It is narrow all the way. There will be enemies and foes attacking you right up to the last minute of your last breath. Does this discourage anyone? Are you tempted to turn back? At this point, it is important that we remember Christ tells us something about the end to which the narrow way leads. Look at verse 14. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. The wide way leads to destruction. Verse 13. Destruction referring to eternal suffering in hell. The narrow way involves temporary suffering while traveling on it. But its end is an eternal glorious life in heaven with Christ. Although the end of the narrow way is life eternal, let us be under no illusion right now. You and I will never be able to relax on the narrow way. You will always have to be careful. Temptations lurk everywhere. Spiritual enemies are all over. You and I will have to walk circumspectly, as the Apostle Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, meaning we must walk carefully. We all have to watch our every step that we take. Could be a trap. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. These then are the things that we must keep in mind as we consider the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. It's referring to a narrow gate and a narrow way, all of the kingdom of heaven. I said earlier in passing that another word for gate is a door. Christ said in John chapter 10, verse 9, he said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." That door is narrow. Christ is the only way to the Father. John chapter 14, verse 6. Christ is the one mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is indeed a sense in which Christ himself is the narrow gate. In Christ alone, we have received forgiveness of sins. We receive forgiveness of sins by faith alone in Christ alone, all of God's grace alone. That is true. But it is important that we remember that forgiveness of sins in Christ is not the Christian life as a whole. You and I, we cannot separate, we cannot divorce the forgiveness of sins that we receive in Christ from the remainder of the Christian life. The English Puritans, many of them would refer to the gospel as the whole thing. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Too many times in our day right now, we have easy believism. All they focus on is forgiveness of sins. That's it. Without thinking about the whole remainder of the Christian life that Christ expects of us in following Him. On the narrow way that's difficult, where we are actually salt and light in this sinful world, where we are peculiar people that stand out from the crowd and the way of the world. We have a totally different foundation. Another way of saying it is this, that our justification in Christ cannot be separated from our sanctification in Christ. In other words, it's wrong to try and rush people to the narrow gate without considering the narrow way that it leads to. Remember how Christ himself spoke those parables about the foolish people who did not count the cost. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33, he's telling us we need to sit down and count the cost. There was the man who started to put up a tower without counting the cost and so had to leave his building unfinished. The same was true of the king who went out to fight another king without assessing the strength of the enemy. Christ himself tells us to count the cost and to face what we have to do, how we must live life before we start. Christ shows us the whole Christian life in the Sermon on the Mount. If you think you're a Christian without considering the whole Christian life, you're not a Christian. Christ expects us to live life a certain way, following Him on the narrow way. Christ has come not merely to save us from God's punishment for our sins from hell. Christ has also come to make us holy and to purify for Himself His own special, peculiar people, zealous for good works. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that we would display a certain life of righteousness in this world, following Him and His example. We must count the cost. We must enter the narrow gate and be resolved, committed to walk the rest of our earthly lives on the narrow way to heaven. We sing the hymn, "I am resolved." Ponder its words in light of our text today, of the narrow gate, of the narrow way that's difficult, how certain things must be left outside the narrow gate, and think of the end to which it leads. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one. He is the just one. He has the words of life. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what He says, do what He wills, He is the living way. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. I am resolved, and who will go with me? Come, friends, without delay, taught by the Bible, led by the Spirit, we'll walk the heavenly way. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, We come to your throne of grace now. We ask, we seek, we knock for your grace, for the help of the Holy Spirit to empower us to follow Christ in this difficult, narrow way of life, the life of righteousness that he taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, that he lived in his life. Help us to put off the old man, the sinful flesh. Help us to persevere through suffering and persecution. May we be salt and light in this sinful world, so that you may be glorified when others see our life of righteousness in Christ. Help us to set our minds on our heavenly home. We know apart from Christ we can do nothing, but in him we can do all things. The Holy Spirit filling us. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.